As I said earlier, it's been a rough week. Those of you that were here last week know that I wasn't. I think I can safely say that I've never been this sick in my life. I don't think I've ever been this sick, not that I ever recall. I know my wife last Saturday night told me, I've been around you for 20 years and I've never heard you make sounds like that. So, yeah, it was no good, which made preparing for this week a little difficult, especially not being able to be here to hear what Dustin had to say last week. So I've been texting and on the phone with him like, so what did you say and what do I need to say? And can I wrap anything up or do a, you know? So he basically told me to do what I felt led to do and gave me some areas to research and websites to check out and people to read and whatnot, and what he's been using. So I hope this message fits in with the series on Romans that we've been going through. We'll see. I don't know. So I say that with the caveat of, you probably saw me up here earlier, I was actually still typing ideas into this. So if it sounds a little disjointed, I apologize. I know you're not supposed to apologize when you publicly speak, but too bad. I'm doing it anyway. Anywho, this is the next message in our series in Romans. So this is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So far in chapter 1, we saw Paul telling the Romans that humans have abandoned God, and that he's already talked about two groups. One, that everybody sees God in nature, and yet they have still rejected him. And the others that are doing these abhorrent things with their own bodies and in their own consciences are rejecting God. So Paul has shown that in first century man has rejected the true God and has turned to false gods through widespread destruction of the home, perversion, violence, cruelty, basically a complete disregard for human rights. And yet you look at that and go, oh man, those first century people are terrible. And then go, oh, that's still us. I mean, 2,000 years later, we haven't come very far as humans. You know, we talk about all the technology and how far we've come. And you know, I mean, it's barely been 100 years that we've been able to fly. And yet our hearts are still in exactly the same place they were 2,000 years ago and have always been. But many people will look at those two groups and say, well, that's not me. I don't see myself there. You know, I'm a good person, or I'm moral, and that may describe them, but that's not me. And there lies the next issue. So that's the folks that Paul turns his attention to here. So this next group of people says that, oh, those people are wicked. They're evil, but we're law-abiding, clean-living, decent, salt-of-the-earth people. And that's where Paul says, yeah, let's take a look at you guys now. Let's turn that spotlight on you. So he moves to the moral sinner, the person that has so far hasn't fit into those first two categories, but they have still, in their own way, rejected God, which we'll see today. Not so much as the first two groups that, as we said, rejected God in nature and then in their own conscience, but he calls them out and shows that they're sinners, that they don't really know themselves like they think they do, and then tells them that it's up to God to judge in truth and justice in his time, and that there's only one way to escape God's judgment. So let's take a step back and let's actually read the passage. Romans 2, verse 1 through 11. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So Paul is talking about those who pass judgment on other people. I know it's probably kind of a funny thing to have a police officer up here telling you about people who pass judgment, because that's, you know, kind of what I do for a living. But there's a difference here. I judge people's actions and determine if a crime's been committed and then take appropriate action. But there's a key difference that I use the law and I hope common sense to judge actions. I don't even begin to pretend to judge people's hearts or motives. And that's the heart of this issue. So in verse 1, Paul makes 2 points. Verse 1, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. So first, Paul says that they know right from wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't presume to pass judgment. They know that there's a standard and that something's right and something else is wrong. And they presume to know that they're doing what's right. The second point here is that they are just as guilty because they're doing the exact same things, which is a surprising statement for us who that spotlight is on. That we have to stop and think about that. Wait, we're guilty of the same sins? So we are totally taken by surprise by this. Ray Steadman likens this surprise to the moment in the future when after the Lord returns, he judges the nations before him in Matthew 25. He separates them into 2 camps, the sheep and the goats, based on how they treated him on earth. And both camps are completely surprised by this and have no recollection of how they treated Jesus, for good or bad. I mean, you remember the end of that. Lord, when did we give you food or when you were hungry or water when you were thirsty? Or the others, Lord, when did we not feed you? We have no recollection of this. Which just goes to show how little we really know ourselves. We can be completely blind to our own faults. We can see something in somebody else and not see the exact same thing in ourselves. When someone wrongs us, we'll say, we take it super seriously, and this is terrible. I can't believe they've done this. But when we do the exact same thing to somebody else, we'll try to mitigate it away, and, it wasn't a big deal. I didn't mean it that way, or, they're sure making a mountain out of a molehill. And we hope that the things that we've done will fade like they do in our own mind, in God's mind. We hope that he'll forget them, just like we forget our own actions. But he knows our every thought and action before we've even done them. So then we also try to rationalize our thoughts and actions away, or make up ways to show that we're different. You know, we come up with clever ways of saying things like, they lie, but, I stretch the truth. Or they steal, but I just borrowed that. Or my favorite one, and this I will freely admit I stole from Ray Steadman, of they have prejudices, and they're prejudiced people, but I have deep-seated convictions. So how silly is this that we hope that through our rationalization and that the memory will fade, that God will judge everyone else, but I get to escape that I'm different. And how much sillier still that we think we can judge others when we can't even honestly judge ourselves. Have you ever noticed that those that judge the loudest sometimes are guilty of the same crimes themselves? We see examples all the time in the news of someone that's been like a lawyer or something that, has been prosecuting child abuse or prostitution or whatever crime you want to come up with, that then is charged with that same crime themselves. Because I think sometimes we use our own guilt to judge, and we hope that maybe unconsciously that God will overlook our sin if we judge others and try to do his work for him. So because we're blind to our own faults, and we hope that the memory of our sins will fade and that God will forget about them, and then we cleverly rename them, that we can escape that. But Paul says here, we sin, just as all people do. It doesn't matter. These people are looking at the people from chapter 1 saying, well, we don't do those things. We're morally above this. What Paul is saying is, it doesn't matter. You're still sinning. Just because you can look at a murderer and say, I've never killed someone, but I've had anger deep in my heart, and God sees it as the same thing. Our thought life, God looks at that sin as any other sin. So then in verse 2 through 4, and we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? God, who knows all, will judge in truth and justice. We only know what we know, what we've been exposed to, what we've read, what we've learned. But God knows and sees everything. And in his time, will judge as he sees fit. That's not up to us. We've already seen that we don't know how to judge ourselves accurately. So how can we expect to judge others and take God's place when it's God's place to judge? We're not told to judge, but Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. He says this is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't say judge your neighbor. He said love your neighbor. Jesus knew and modeled this principle for us because he knew when his judgment and condemnation ever changed a heart. One of the early brethren figures in Great Britain, Anthony Norris Groves, was asked and was talking about divisions in the church. And he said, I would infinitely rather bear with all their evil than separate from their good. Meaning those that he was meeting with, he would rather bear with things that he disagreed with and find common ground in the Lord than cast them out and separate from them. Because he knew that it was up to God to judge, and he could turn more hearts to God by loving others and finding that common ground. So this isn't to say that we have to tolerate and condone sin, but there's a difference between calling someone out about a sin that we see and guiding them back versus judging them and expecting God's wrath. The difference is when we see a sin and call someone out on it, we're hoping for restoration. The goal should be that that person stops doing whatever they're doing, whatever it is that's separating them from God, and turn back. The form of judgment that Paul's talking about here is pure condemnation, hoping for God's wrath on that person. It's easy to look around at the world throughout humankind and wonder why God hasn't overtly judged something or someone. Why is someone like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden allowed to commit heinous acts that they've committed without God doing something about it? So I had a conversation with a coworker, this is quite a few years ago now, who is a self-described atheist, which I've never quite understood how you can be that, but that's how he described himself. And we were talking one time, and he asked a pointed question that I'm sure others have heard. But he said, so if anyone at any time can turn back to God, if Hitler had converted to Christianity in his bunker right before he died, would he be accepted into heaven? And if so, how could I be okay with that? So I had to stop and think about how to respond, and took me a couple of minutes. But I answered in a way that I hope was true. And so I just answered with, it's not my place to judge. I don't know anyone else's heart other than my own. And if anybody turns to Jesus and is accepted by God, who am I to question that? Anybody who turns their life over to God, I'll celebrate that, no matter when or how. And then about, this is probably 10 years or so ago, I was having a conversation with an elder at another assembly, and we're talking about how to deal with sin in the assembly and how that confrontation can be handled and how delicate it is and how it can be done very wrongly. And he said something that stuck with me. And about this time, that was when gay rights was becoming a big deal again in our culture. And he said that the elders had been posed a question, and I think it was kind of a little bit underhanded, but that's not for me to say. If somebody who's proclaimed to be gay were to come to this assembly and want to fellowship, what would you say? And so I asked, well, what was your answer? What did you guys say? He said that if someone came and said, that they wanted a fellowship here, but they wanted to know the assembly's stance if they were gay, he said that, yes, you would be welcome to stay and listen and be a part, but he said, you have to have a conversation about the assembly's view. Make sure that you're not being used as a pawn for some political purpose. But all are welcome because one sin is the same as another. And he said, who am I to say that maybe there's someone here who is struggling with alcoholism or drug addiction or whatever? And if somebody isn't allowed to come in to hear the truth, how are they ever going to hear the truth? And that really stuck with me. If you are so concerned with somebody else's sin that you feel the need to judge and hope for God's condemnation and wrath on them, how are you expecting anybody to ever turn their heart back to Him? So if we're not called to judge others, who are we called to judge? We are supposed to be looking inside and judging ourselves. So instead of looking at others and asking why God doesn't judge their sins, we should be looking at ourselves and asking, why hasn't God judged me? Instead of saying, how did God allow Hitler to commit the atrocities that he committed, we should be asking, why didn't God judge me yesterday when I was gossiping at work and making fun of a coworker at his own expense? But in verse 4, that's answered, because we see that God is wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient. So Paul asks the question, why do you judge others constantly and so critically, but not judge yourself? There's no escape from God, because He sees all and knows our hearts. So how can we presume to judge when God has not judged yet? Paul asserts that God's kindness is meant to turn the unsaved from their sins. If God judged everyone when they deserved it, there'd be no one saved. Because we all deserve to be judged. But God, in His kindness, has delayed that judgment to turn us from our sin and back to Himself. He's giving us a chance to change, to acknowledge our sins and be forgiven. So it's not our place to call on God to judge others, because He has a plan. Maybe He's allowing something to happen to bring someone around and for them to change their heart back to Him. Think of some of the most powerful testimonies that you've heard. Sometimes it's someone who has committed some of the worst, most despicable acts you can think of, then turn to God, that make the most impact. The one that came to mind when I was thinking about this was Minkaya. If you're familiar with the missionaries in Ecuador in 1956, Minkaya was a Waorani or Alka, or which version you call them, Indian, who he was involved in the murder of the missionaries. Minkaya lived in the village that was contacted by Jim Elliot and the others. And then due to a lie and their own mistrust of outsiders, a group of warriors, including Minkaya, attacked and killed all five of them. And then after Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint contacted the tribe and then eventually lived with them, Minkiah turned his life over to God. And now, for the last few decades, and I was able to see him in person, I don't know, about 10 years or so ago, he has been able to share, and he travels with Steve Saint, son of Nate Saint, one of the missionaries, has been able to travel around and share how God forgave him and how he turned from savage warrior to God follower. And it is such a powerful testimony. It's so impactful to see that this man didn't have no idea who God was and lived a life of murder and mistrust and never knowing if somebody's going to come kill you in your sleep, one of your own family members, to now, as they call the gospel, learning to follow God's path and how he has learned to do that. And it's just listening to him. There was probably 6,000 or 7,000 people listening to him, and you could have heard a pin drop. It was so deeply impactful. I also think of Paul's own testimony. I mean, here's this guy telling us not to judge, and look at him. I mean, he was Saul, a zealous persecutor of the church, responsible for killing believers in Jesus. As Dan said earlier, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, I mean, this was, he followed the law and became Paul, a zealous promoter of the church, responsible for countless people turning their lives to Jesus. It's quite the change. And just goes to show that the length God will go to save even just one of his children. So then in verse 5 through 11, we get to the third part of this, where Paul describes what lies ahead for those who refuse to face the condition of their lives. So verse 5 through 11. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So Paul here says that those who are stubborn and refuse to acknowledge the sin in their own lives are storing up terrible punishment for themselves. Or some of the other translations you guys see use wrath. And that word, wrath or terrible punishment, the original word there is treasure. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6:20 when he said, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven. So by not taking advantage of God's kindness and patience and turning to him, the stubborn are storing treasures of wrath for themselves. It's kind of an odd way to think about it. But that's the word that's used. Then in verse 7, we see how to avoid this wrath. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that he offers. Which, on the surface, kind of sounds like a work-based salvation. But when you look at the whole verse, Paul is saying, if you want the things God offers, he will give it to you. And when you look at the context of what God offers through all of Paul's writings and all of Scripture, this means that God will point you to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. There's only one way to avoid the wrath that we have stored up for ourselves, and that is to accept Jesus. Then, after you find and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, you will want to grow closer to him and do good, judging the sin in your own life, and confess those sins, and not assume that God will pass them over. Which might seem harsh and unloving that this is how God is dealing with this, but it actually shows the exact opposite. God loves us so much that he refuses to lie to us. He wants us to know the truth and confront that truth in our lives. He wants us to not lie to ourselves and act like we're superior through our own morality. We have to surrender our lives to him, take responsibility that we are fallen humans and that we can't save ourselves. So, as I started off with, as a police officer, I deal with a lot of folks who have made poor choices. I'm trying to be nice. A lot of them end up with having warrants for their arrest. Now, once a police officer discovers a warrant for someone, our hands are tied. We have to act on that warrant. There's no, oh, we can try to make it go away, or okay, whatever. It's the law says you shall arrest. It doesn't say you can arrest or you may arrest. It's you shall arrest. And so on the way to jail, a lot of these people end up blaming me, the police officer, for their predicament. And I usually try to gently remind them that I've never met you before. I have no idea who you are. And I didn't hold your hand through the myriad of bad choices that has led you here. Most of them don't want to hear it. I understand that. But occasionally, some of them will admit, you're right, I've messed up, and that I'm just doing my job. And that's what God wants. He wants us to, on that slow trip south to jail forever, say that, I've messed up. And I can't get out of this on my own. Because we all have warrants for our arrest. Only for us, in this context, Jesus has already paid the bond to release us from that warrant. We just have to surrender ourselves to him and his will. Then we get to enjoy all that he has to offer and quit running and rest in him. But it lies in what do you really want when you look through these last few verses. Do you want to do good and seek the glory and honor and immortality offered by God? Or do you want fame, comfort, wealth, power, prominence, fortune in this life? If you want this, then Paul says there will be trouble and calamity. If you do not choose to turn to Jesus, then the wrath stored up for you will be yours. And this is for everyone who doesn't turn, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. No one can avoid this choice. But if you accept Jesus and then in turn do good, you'll find glory and honor and peace from God, which is for everyone, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. Then, if it wasn't clear enough, Paul sums it up by stating very succinctly, for God does not show favoritism. Everyone will have to make this choice. There's no way to avoid it. Whether Jew or Gentile, educated or uneducated, church member or pagan, civilized or savage, everyone has to deal with this question. So this is how a loving God is pointing us to the only way to him. He, at great cost and in great love, has provided a way out of our messes and our stored wrath. We have to surrender ourselves to him and live for him, the God who made us. There's no escape from the wrath and judgment we deserve except by trusting in him and believing in Jesus. I already spoke about it this morning, but I was reading earlier this week in 1 Timothy, and in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, for there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This message God gave to the world at just the right time. We only know what we know, a very finite bit of the universe. But God knows all and works his plan in his timing. There's no hope except through him. We have to get out of our own way and allow his life to flow through us. By the power of the Lord who forgives us and restores us and makes us his own, we have heaven instead of hell. I'll sum it up here with a quote by C.S. Lewis. I'm trying to remember. I believe this is in Mere Christianity, but I can't remember. But it's a good quote. C.S. Lewis says, you have to give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to the death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Like that Porsche. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look out for yourself, and you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. This is the gospel. This is what this passage is aiming at, that we would realize that there is no hope except in the day-to-day yielding to the plan of God. This process is designed to make us take seriously God's only way of escape, because there is only one way of escape. Admit your sins freely, receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, and receive the life available to us.